The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Amen. Anybody feel the earthquake this morning?
Yeah.
I didn't feel it. Did y'all feel it? So anyway, there was an earthquake today, apparently. And on top of all the weirdness of 2020, why not throw an earthquake in the middle of everything? Thank you so much. So here is an interesting fact for you guys. Every time that I teach on humility, I wake up the morning of that Sunday morning to teach, and something on me is falling apart. So I got up this morning, and I put my feet on the ground, and I feel like somebody was taking a knife and stabbing it through my heels, which pretty much means I've got plantar fasciitis going on. So hence the reason I got tennis shoes on, and I normally don't sit. But I'm sitting today, and at least until that second round of double espresso kicks in. So, anyway, I'm super excited to be with you. Last week, if you were with us in the parking lot, we started a new series for the next 5 weeks. It's called To the People of Summit, Foundational Words in a Shifting World. And we started off by talking about joy. And what that looks like in the life of children of God, and the difference between what joy looks like and what happiness looks like, and how that joy is, it's unfading, it's unchanging, because it's based in Jesus, right? That's where that joy comes from. And today, we're talking about humility. Humility is one of those things that if you're around us very often, we typically will talk about it here at Summit, because Scripture talks about it so much. And I think we live in a world that's just like in the times of Roman Greco times, they would look at the word humility and they look at Christians and they automatically link that with weakness. I was listening to a conversation not too long ago between a baseball coach, a baseball instructor, and the father of a young baseball player. And it was interesting because what he said, he was telling the dad, he was giving him some instruction about what the son needed to work on, and this is what he said. He said, your child, he's a gifted ball player, but what I need from him, because he's a good kid, he's a humble kid, but when he steps across that line, I need an egotistical, cocky, arrogant ball player. That's what we need. And I was thinking, and I was like, I understand what he's saying, but at the same time, that is the society that we live in. It's kind of what we've created, that the idea of being humble, humility, is not what the world would tell you to go after, right? It would be almost the opposite. And so I started asking questions in my own head this week as far as what does it look like for me as a father of three boys to walk in humility? What is that? Why? What does it look like? And how do we do it in a culture that screams the opposite? I think it starts with a definition of what that is. I found this week. I think it's an incredible definition. It says, humility is a square assessment of life as it really is, of who we are in light of who God is. So think about that. It's an assessment of life as it really is, of who we are in light of who God is in your life. Right? That's humility. Amy just read it in Psalms 147 in verse 4. He determines the number of stars. He gives to all of them their names. I was watching last night. This breeze came in and walked around the corner of my house, and I just looked up at the sky. I don't know if y'all have noticed the sky this week. It's been incredible. But just looking over the top of the trees at this breathtaking sky, you know, I don't know how many times you do, or I, you know, even in my own life, just stop and look at creation and think of how big God is, right? In moments of eclipses or moments of standing at the base of a mountain or the Grand Canyon or whatever that may be, just stopping for a moment and realizing that he is the one that numbers the stars, and he is the one that gives them their names, and there's universes, and there's galaxies, and there's this just bigness that I think we forget about so many times in the busyness of life. So we shrink God down, right? We forget. And see, humility for me and for you is, it's going to always start with seeing his greatness, seeing his bigness, seeing his love for us. We started this week with the boys walking through Proverbs. And so I had read ahead and specifically chose a couple Proverbs to start with them. But I started with these two, Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. There's also a proverb that says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then in Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence and his children will have refuge. And I watched their eyes as I was reading these, because automatically I think what we do when we hear these, it's interesting because the fear of the Lord is used over 100 times in Scripture. Like, it's all over Scripture. Deuteronomy 10:12 says this, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. To fear, I watched them, and automatically I know what they were thinking. The fear of the Lord would be like dad getting ready to punish me for something I've done, right? It's almost like a quivering that God's about to drop the hammer on us for being a sinner or for our wrongdoing. But that's not the definition used here. The definition is simply this, and I want you to think about this through the message. To fear the Lord is a life-rearranging, joyful awe and wonder before the greatness of God and what he has done. That's fear of the Lord. It's a life-rearranging, joyful awe and wonder before the greatness of God and what he has done, how big he is, how awesome he is, and what he's done for you and I. I remember my, like it was yesterday. So we're going to Barnwell this week for the funeral of my grandmother. My great-grandfather was a farmer in Barnwell, South Carolina. And this is maybe mind-blowing to you, but he never left Barnwell County until he was 84 years old. So he literally stayed in the same county for 84 years of his life. He was a barber, he was a farmer, and he just was, he was Barnwell. Like, everybody knew him, whatever, wherever he went. Hey, Mr. Lenny. He was just a godly man, but he never left. So he got sick with lupus, and we talked him into leaving Barnwell, which is about an hour and 15 minutes, maybe hour and 30 minutes, to Folly Beach. We wanted to take him to Folly Beach. And so I remember walking out and watching him walk out on the ocean and seeing the beach and the waves crash in for the first time, and looking and seeing these big, massive tears just rolling down his face. And I watched him, and he looked at me with this big, goofy grin and just said, wow, wow. You know, just stopping and recognizing how small we are and how big he is in the midst of everything is humbling by itself. But it's a life-rearranging, joyful awe and wonder before the greatness of God and what he has done. You know, fear, psychologists have said this for years, but what you and I truly fear is connected to what we really want in life, right? Now, I thought about this statement, and I'm thinking, that's not completely true with me, because the thing that I fear the most in all of life is a snake, and I don't want a snake in life, but that's not what they were talking about. What they were saying is, for instance, if what your fear in life is, or let's just say what you want most in life, is that you're a people pleaser. So you want to please people. The thing that you fear the most in life would be rejection, right? That you would be rejected by people. Or let's say you are, the thing that you want most in life is power, or whatever that may be. The thing that you would fear the most in life would be humiliation, right? So what they're saying is there's this direct correlation that's in you to what you put most in life is to what you fear. And I thought about this, and even thinking about the funeral of my grandmother that we're doing on Wednesday, I just thought about it all week, and the fact that when she closed her eyes a week and a half ago, and she woke up before Jesus, the words with no doubt that she heard were, "Well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant." And I thought about that. I believe in my heart that we're all, as children of God, that is what we long for. That is what we're looking for in life, that we would be, that we would find our identity in that, that we would find our recognition in that, that we would find our self-worth in those words. And so, but the truth is in this world that we live in, that there's this battle of so many other things that get in the way of that. So we start to look for recognition of people. We start to look of from pleasures of life to power, to what we can get. I was reading this week this word. I'm not very hip on some of these things, but this word FOMO, right? The fear of missing out, or that so many of us are tempted to live, to be ruthless, to trample over others, to get what we want, because what we are is we're in this competition that we're going to miss out on something in life, that somebody's going to get something over us. So it becomes this dog-eat-world kind of dog-eat-dog world that we love each other, but I'm not going to let you get more than me. We talked about this several weeks ago when we met as a life group, and we met together. I think Jeff had brought this up. But even with the people that you love so many times, we tend to use them, like we tend to use them as a means to get what we want. Now, we love them, but at the same time, instead of serving them, instead of putting them first, what we end up using them is part of a chess game that we try to get what we want first. And that's the why of humility, because what God knows is that in our heart, separated from Him, we talked about this several weeks ago when we walked through the Sermon on the Mount, separated from Him, it's always going to be kingdom you. It's always going to be king me, because at the root of it, in my heart, is this word, it's pride. So when I start to pull it back, it's always about me. We've read this before, but I think it sums it up. Pride, listen to this. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only having something more than the next person. This is C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they're not. They're proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If anyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud of. See, that's what God knows is in your heart and my heart, ultimately, separated from Him. So this whole picture of humility is what God is trying to do in you and me. So from the moment you experience salvation to the moment you experience glorification before Him, there's this in-between time. And this in-between time, what God is doing in your heart is He's humbling us. He's humbling you through life circumstances. He's humbling you through trials and highs and lows. But that's what He's doing. But in order for us to be humble people, we first have to recognize how big He is. I was trying to think of examples of what this would look like in Scripture. And I was reading in 2 Chronicles not too long ago, the story of Uzziah. I don't know if you know the story. It says he becomes king when he's 16. And I was thinking about just what would it be like in the middle of all this stuff to be a 16-year-old person that was the president of the United States. Can you imagine? But this young man becomes king at 16, and this is what Scripture says. It says, he was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was, I'm going to butcher this, but Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. According to all that his father Amaziah had done, he set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him, listen to this, he instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. This is unbelievable. And we just talked about it. Where does wisdom start? It starts in the fear of the Lord. Where does knowledge start? It starts in the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. So what this young man realized is that he wasn't wise, that he needed help, and he needed mentors in his life that would point him towards what? To fear God. What do we say that was? It's a rearranging, joyful, all in wonder before the greatness of God. And this is what happened. He became very strong in two areas. First, he became strong in knowledge and wisdom. But secondly, the other thing it does, it creates courage in you and I. It creates a boldness in you and I. Not because of something in us, because our courage and our boldness relies in him. Our confidence grows in that God is able, that God is willing, that God is at work, and that God will win. So this is what happens, and then look what happens next. He went out and he made war against the Philistines. He broke through the wall of Gath, the wall of Jebna, the wall of Ashdod. He built cities in the territory of Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. And God helped him against the Philistines and the Arabians who lived in Gerar, and against the Meunites and the Ammonites, and paid tribute to Uzziah. And his fame spread from the border of Egypt on, for he became very strong. He built towers, and then look what he does next. He continues to go. It says, the whole number of heads of his father's house of men of valor was 2,600. Under their command was an army of over 307,000 men who could make war with a mighty power. He built army shields and spears and helmets and coats and bows and stones for slinging. And in Jerusalem, he made machines eventful by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped. Now, there's a couple things I want you to grasp here because it's very important. I think a lot of times when we talk about humility, what we tend to do is we become timid, right? So the idea of humility, if you're thinking of it as a weakness, is going to correlate with the word passive. That's not the call here. There is a difference between being humble and being passive. So what's happened in this man's life is he has feared the Lord, he has grown in knowledge, he has grown in the wisdom, he has relied on the power of God, but he's not satisfied with just being on his knees in pursuit of God. I think so many times what we do is we spend time in the Lord, we spend time in prayer, and we do those things, and then we stay right where we're at. That is not the call. The call is to get up. The call is to go. And it said his boldness just increased, and it increased, and it increased, and he grew in it. And look what happened. He flourished. It says that he was marvelously helped. I would love for God to continue to marvelously help me in my life. But look what happens next, and that's why this is a continual thing. It says, when he was strong, he grew proud. And to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord, his God, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah, the priest, went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor, and they withstood King Uzziah. And they said to him, it's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who were consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you've done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God. And then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests of the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. So how does this happen? How does a man who is trained in the fear of God, who's dreamed big, he's been He'd been grinded it out for the glory of God. He's seen what God can do. How does this happen that all of a sudden it becomes about him? How do you go from humble fear of God to holding on the glory for yourself? That's the battle, right? That's the battle in all of us. You know, he had an opportunity here, right? So what happens here is he loses sight of the bigness of God. He loses sight of who he is in connection to that. And he has an opportunity to walk away and ask for forgiveness, but no. His heart hardens, and he begins to ask questions like, who are you to tell me, right? Who of you have conquered armies? Who of you have planted vineyards? Who of you have built towers? Who of you have an army of over 300,000 men? And he starts to grab the glory himself. You see, this is what God's doing in us. That's why this is a continual process. James 1, 9 through 11 says this: my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all of my pride. It is so hard, listen, it is so hard for you and I to keep what is important important in our lives, isn't it? It's hard. The things we were designed to be as important as they become, they rise in level of importance to us, while things that are important descend from importance. So think about this. When you first come to Christ and you have powerful and penetrating sense of things and how they are ordered importance in your life, right? You're filled with this amazing sense of need, and it's like God has opened up the curtains for the first time in the universe, and you finally get it. You finally understand what life's about, but you finally understand that what's worth living for. But then somehow, sadly, somewhere in the midst of it, because we live in this crazy culture, those things become familiar to us, right? How many times have you been away on a weekend retreat and you come back ready to take on hell with a water gun, and that lasts for about a week, and then the mundane flow of life just catches back up? Somehow, some way, we think and act and respond that becomes to descend what is important, brings it down, and it rises the other things in our life up to take the place. And James, listen, James is writing to a group of people here who are being crushed, who are being persecuted. Look what he says next. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat. It withers the grass. The flowers falls. The beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Listen, the culture that we live in, don't fool yourself, is a life that life is all about pleasures of material creation. It is. There's this idea that there's no spiritual world. There's no eternity. And so the culture would look at a poor man, he would look at a poor man and say, this guy has nothing to boast in. He's got nothing. He's got no material possessions. There's no physical pleasure. You've got no power. You've got nothing to bring to the table. And they would look at him as being miserably lost. But that's not what James is saying. What James is saying is let the child of God, what? Boast. But not boast in yourself. What are you boasting in? By the miracle of the grace of God that I have been, you have been invited into a personal relationship with the King of Kings, with the Lord of Lords, in the one way that is truly important, even if I have nothing, I'm rich. But here's the deal. Listen to me. I don't care if you're the richest man, the most powerful man. I don't care what you have. If you have more esteem than any human being that's ever known, if you have more power than anybody that's walked the earth, you're going to stand before God in the exact same way as the poor man. Because in the terms of God's favor, in the terms of his grace, in the terms of his love, all of those things count for what? Nothing. Nothing. I was listening to, I think it was John Piper recently, and he had gone out to Dubai. Has anybody been to Dubai? I've never been to Dubai. Apparently, it is this growing place of wealth. And so just skyscraper after skyscraper, and just, he said, you get off the plane, and you just smell money. And he was there meeting with a pastor that had called him, that had gone over there to start a ministry, a church. And the pastor was burdened, and he said he went over there, and he was talking about all this greatness. And Piper says, I don't know what you're complaining about. He said, well, this is it. He said, what we see is you get this influx of businessmen that come over here to be a part of this ministry, to be a part of this church. And they quickly, within 2 years, get pulled into this new society of richness and wealth and pleasure. And what we continue to see is a fizzling out as they come be a part of this. Don't fool yourself. That's the same as it is here. What is the second part of this? It's his bigness. It's our smallness, but it's his grace. I want to read out of Philippians 2, 1 through 11. I told you it was going to be like a Bible drill this morning. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in a full accord and in one mind. Do nothing from self-ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. It's grace. Not only did he create all this greatness around you, this is the humbling part. He says, I'm not only going to call you to be humble, but I'm going to show you humility. I'm going to leave the riches of heaven. I'm going to relieve my power. I'm going to come down to you, live amongst you, the low of the low, a servant, a homeless, hungry, beaten Savior that would go to a cross, the most undescribable way to experience death. Why? To save you. To save me. Because you couldn't do it. Listen, part of our lack of humility, I think, is a lack of thankfulness in the midst of so much that's around us. It really is. And I was just thinking, Lord, why? If this is such a struggle, like if this is such a thing for us, if this is this process that we're here, why? And like he always does, he gave me this, I want to read this to you this morning. It says, this is coming from New Morning Mercies, which is amazing, but he says this, Paul Tripp says this, perhaps all good theology is meant to be humbling and comforting at the same time. Why is this? God did not intend the theology of the Bible to be an end in itself as theological knowledge were the goal of grace. No, every part of the Bible's teaching is designed to be a means to an end. An end is a radically transformed life. Having said this, the theology of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is particularly humbling. Why doesn't God, this is the question I just asked you, why doesn't God just save me in the beginning, welcome me into his presence in the end, and leave me to myself in the in-between? Why is this indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit presented as an absolute gift of the necessary, what's necessary for the believer? You see, justification deals with the guilt of sin, and a final glorification with the ultimate defeat of sin. But the presence and the power of sin that remains in between must be addressed, or the work of grace will not be complete. Sin does not leave us mercilessly guilty. It renders us unable. It robs us of the ability to live in the way that pleases God. Sin kidnaps our desires. It distorts our thoughts. It controls our tongues. It rules our behavior. It saps our resolve and weakens our knees. It leaves us lame, weak, and unable. We don't just need forgiveness and ultimate deliverance. We also desperately need present help. Help so that we will have the will and desire and the power to do what is good in the sight of God. Our struggle with sin is so deep that only God living inside of us can give us the power that to please him with all of our living. So God doesn't just forgive us, call us to do what is right, and promise us a final home with him. He comes in us in between. He gets inside of us. He's working within us because there is no possibility that we will desire and do what is right without the inner working of his power. How humbling. Not only can we not take credit for our salvation, because it's all the result of God's justifying grace, but we also cannot take credit for any aspect or any instance of our obedience, because apart from the Spirit's presence, we would have neither the motivation nor the power to obey. Yes, we are new creatures in Christ. Yes, we are alive in him, but without the Spirit, we would have no power to defeat sin. Where is the comfort in this? Here it is. If you're a child of God, you already have the Holy Spirit inside of you. You don't have to hope and pray that he will be there for you. He has come and he is convicting and he is enabling grace in moment by moment gift to you. That's the gospel. But that's a gospel that is humbling. That's a gospel that transforms. That's a gospel that changes. Philippians, I want to read these two. Well, actually, I want to start in Proverbs, actually. And then we're going to close. Christine, come on up. I just lost my spot, of course. Proverbs tells us that this is not a, I think sometimes we get discouraged because we think this is just happens. This is a journey for all of us. This is a continuation in all of us. In Proverbs 23, it says this, let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in what? Continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Continue in the life rearranging, joyful awe and wonder before the greatness of God and what he has done. And then Philippians tells us this. Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Listen, he's faithful, and he's going to continue to humble us. He's going to continue to transform us. He's going to continue to move in us. But my prayer is that we would daily recognize his bigness, his greatness, that we would recognize that ourselves, that we're lost, we're sick, we're sinners who are in need of a Savior every day. Because here's the beauty of it. You and I are trophies of grace. trophies that the world gets to see. Not in the sense of a weak, being run over person. It's humble pride. It's a pride that relies on the greatness. It's a pride that is motivated by what he has done, not by what we've done. In the next few moments, there's going to be some slides that are going to show up on the screens. And Chris is going to, she's going to sing over us. But I want you just to spend some time reflecting. And I want you to read the slides and just think about in your own life, are there areas in your life that there are fears, there are things in your life that are replacing your fear for him? Are there areas in your life, there are orders in your life that are off? Because until we get to the point where we fear him, the battle of humility is going to be there. It's going to be there in all of us. It's going to be King me, King Jesus. It's going to be pride. Who am I going to use to get to what I need or what I want? But the beauty of humility is what you start to see is that fruit. And what instead of people being something to use, it's a chance for you to serve. It's a chance for you to love. It's a chance for you to sacrifice. So I'm going to pray over us, and then I want you guys to just spend some time where you're at, praying and reading, and I hope this is a blessing to you. Lord, we love you, and I thank you for these precious, precious people. I thank you for the opportunity to be here today in crazy times, but Lord, we trust in you. Lord, I know we know you're up to something in the mess, and Lord, we also know that we get to be a part of it. Lord, help us continue to humble us, continue to use us, continue to guide us in this dark world that we live. Lord, let us be this light that points people to the perfect picture of humility, Jesus. And we ask these things in your precious holy name.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.